In the early days of World War II, when the future seemed dark and the prospects of victory uncertain, millions of Filipinos hung chiefly to the words of General Douglas MacArthur, "I will come again," or "I will return." These words have sort of become immortal to Americans. These words have been cherished by all, especially the Filipinos. Well, the islands were taken at the end of the war, and General MacArthur went on the radio and said, "I have returned." Well, I was in the Philippines at that time. I spent 2 years in a combat zone in the South Pacific, and our outfit was being reorganized, regathered to invade the Japanese homeland. But after the two bombs, the atomic bombs, dropped, one on Hiroshima, one on Nagasaki, you remember, the war ended, and we did go on to the Japanese homeland, but we went in peacefully, at least for 99% peaceful. I didn't see any problem at all when we did finally go in. But when Jesus departed this dark world nearly 2,000 years ago, he left this promise, "I will come again." John 14, I'm going to read again the first three verses. This is one of the better known passages of the Bible. I suppose Psalm 23, I nicely read a while ago, and John 14 are two of the better known passages of the Bible. People perhaps who don't go to church regularly or have any relationship much with the Lord, if you'd ask them about a passage of Scripture, they'd probably mention Psalm 23 or John 14. I'm going to read the first four verses. Jesus, who spoke never like man spoke, said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now notice what Christ is saying here. He's speaking to these Jewish people, and he says, "You believe in God." Okay, now in addition, "believe also in me." There are two people here. Christ says, "You're already believing God, our Heavenly Father. Now I want you to also believe in me, because I have come to show you the way to the Father." And that just seems very simple. Nothing here about other person, just God and Christ. Verse 2, "In my Father's house," and we want to look a little closer at that word here in a minute, "in my Father's house are many mansions," or many abiding places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So this is a promise that Jesus gave to his people during his earthly ministry. The joy of MacArthur's return to the Philippines will be nothing in comparison to the joy that will be ours at the return of Christ. And notice Christ says, "In my Father's house." Now this word, I think, is sometimes misunderstood. The word house here really means household. A form of the word is translated household many times in the New Testament. So what Christ is saying, "In my Father's household," or "in my Father's family," are many places for you. There's a place for all of God's people in his family, in his household. The word house in the New Testament never refers to a church building. Never. It always refers to people. The ecclesia, a people called out. So here we're talking about a household, or God's family. This word, throughout the New Testament forms of the word, has no reference to a material building in the heavens. As far as my research, as far as I've gone with it, I've not found that at all. Now, I want to just read some other passages, about five or six, where the same word is found, and I think what I'm saying will be self-evident by just reading a few other passages here. Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house or household, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of. We're talking about Moses' household, or the household of Israel. Verse 6, for Christ as a son over his own house. He's not talking about a building, he's talking about household or family, whose house we are. We are the house or the household or the family of God, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It's a household, clearly here. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. Very same word, at least a form of the word. Paul here is not asking us to do good to some building. No, a household. Do good to all men. That's our Christian privilege and the responsibility. To do good to all men, but especially to them of the household of God, or the family of God, or the church of God. That's clearly the meaning. Also in Ephesians, just turn over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and pilgrims. We were in that condition at one time, but now we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Same form of the same word. We're not members of some material building, no. We are members of the household of God, or the family of God, or the community of believers. You can say it several different ways, but they all mean the same. Then a couple examples from the book of Acts. I just want to labor this point with you just a few minutes here this morning. Acts 10, we find a man named Cornelius. He is known, at least, as the first Gentile convert, at least after Pentecost, certainly. Acts 10, there was a certain, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, the same word, household, which gave alms to the people and pray to God always. This man is what is known as a God worshiper. He wasn't a member of the household of Israel. He didn't belong to the church. But there are other people who were really Gentiles, but they worshiped the true God. And Cornelius was one of these men. He was a Roman officer, notice, a centurion. That means he was a Roman officer over 100 men in the Roman army. He was a God worshiper, and he came to know the Lord. And this is the testimony that we have here. Then in chapter 16 and verse 31, we find this word used again. Acts 16. The conversion of the Philippian jailer. Going back to verse 25, I'll just pick through this a little bit. Paul and Silas were cast in jail because they preached in the name of Christ. And in the middle of the night, they were singing praises to God, according to verse 25. And verse 26, there was an earthquake, and all the prisoners were released. And the keeper of the prison awoke and was ready to kill himself. Why would you think the jailer would kill himself? Well, according to the law, if the jailer let these prisoners get away, they had to serve the term of the inmates. And some of these guys were in there for life, probably waiting to be executed. So he just took his sword, he was ready to kill himself because he felt for sure he'd be killed. But then in verse 29, he came in trembling before Paul and Silas, and they had heard him preaching, and heard them preaching, and heard him singing praises to God. In verse 30, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's, I believe, the most important question anyone could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? In verse 31, "And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and," notice, "thy house." Well, I'm sure he's not talking about a material building here being saved. That makes no sense at all. No, it's his household or his family. Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you and your family, your household, can be saved." That's clearly the meaning of the term. And it's the same as the household of Israel or the house of Jacob. Often you read these terms in the Bible, house of Jacob or the house of Israel. It means household or family of Israel or the family of Jacob. So looking at our text, I think Jesus went to the cross to prepare a place for us in God's household or his family or the church or the community of believers. I say you could say it several different ways, but that is the thought. Okay, coming back to our text, Jesus said, "I will come again." Can we depend on his promise? Well, he is declared to be the truth. Verse 6 of our text, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is declared to be a faithful witness in the Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, and verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness," notice, Christ is the faithful witness, "who is the and the first begotten or the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the air, unto him that loved us and washed us from sin in his own blood." A lot of things here about Christ, but he's said to be the true and faithful witness. He's been born or resurrected from the dead, and he's washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, there's a lot in that verse, Revelation 1 and verse 5. I won't turn to it, but chapter 3, verse 14, he's referred to again as the faithful witness. We must believe on our Savior and have faith in his second coming. When he said, "I will come again," we can be assured of it. It's just as sure as if it had already happened. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. If you want more faith, you just open the Bible and stick your nose in it and read and read and read some more. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, you see. We must hear about the second coming if we're to believe in it. You won't believe in a doctrine that you never heard of. You won't believe in a person that you don't know, you see. And faith comes through hearing God's Word. Faith is the trust and confidence in God and in his Word. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is evidence without any other evidence in sight except the Word and the promises of God. I'm talking about saving faith now. I'm talking about faith that motivates people to do something, to go on and trust, put their weight on the Lord Jesus, the Savior of men. When Jesus was on the Mount of Temptation, every temptation he faced quoting Scripture, he settled every controversy with the statement, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You can read that in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The temptation that Jesus faced on the mountain, and I say again, he faced each one with Scripture, a good example for you and me. Well, perhaps the second coming is fortified by more predictions in Scripture than any other subject that we have. I know there are many other important themes, but there's just so much about the second coming, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, there's more in the Old Testament about the second coming than there is in the New Testament, because you have much more material there, see? You see two comings in the Old Testament. Christ came the first time as the baby, and he died on the cross, and so on. Then there's another whole line of thought in the Old Testament focused on his second coming, when he comes in power and great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark 13, and beginning with verse 26. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth, to the uttermost parts of heaven. So Christ is coming again in power and great glory. Perhaps all of you are familiar with Acts chapter 1. When Jesus led the disciples out to the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem, and while he was standing there talking with them, suddenly he just ascended up into the air, and the clouds received him out of their sight. And the angel stood by and said, "This same Jesus that's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen go into heaven." This same Jesus will come in like manner in the clouds of heaven. And Jesus affirmed that again and again in his earthly ministry. In Revelation 1, verse 7, we read, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him." That's Revelation 1 in verse 7. Jesus told Caiaphas, the high priest, the same thing. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. 64 in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Again and again, it is reiterated in Scripture that Christ will come again. The last book of the Bible closes with the assurance, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." That's sort of the benediction of the New Testament. "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." While the second advent will bring sorrow to all unprepared, it will bring joy to all who love and expect his coming. He will swallow up death in victory and wipe away tears from off all faces. Notice how Isaiah puts it in chapter 25. Isaiah, the messianic prophet, chapter 25, and verses 8 and 9. Looking forward to the second coming, the messianic prophet wrote, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And in that day," he said, "in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So again and again, the theme of Christ's return. Christ has come, and he's coming again. The rabbis years ago thought there would be two messiahs, one as a suffering servant and one as a reigning king. No. One messiah, two advents. That's clearly the teaching of the whole Bible. This great event has been the hope of all the faithful throughout all the ages. The book of James speaks of this same doctrine. James, the practical writer of the New Testament, chapter 5 in the book of James, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, because the husbandman or the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draws near. James uses this illustration. Now you have to realize here in the first century church, these people expected Christ to come in their lifetime, and they were undergoing severe persecution. And James tries to reassure them and encourage them. He says, now be patient. Consider the farmer. He doesn't sow today and reap tomorrow. No, he prepares the ground and he sows the seed and the Lord waters it and it gradually comes to maturity. And so it is with the coming of the Lord. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord as the farmer is patient for the crop to grow and mature. A very fitting illustration that anyone can understand. Well, when he comes, he will draw aside the curtain of time. And the Bible says there will be time no longer. Revelation 10, verse 6. There will be time no longer. We won't reckon time as we do today. You know, that clock is a powerful instrument. It moves a lot of people. 11:30, when it gets around there, 11:30, we're going to clear out of here. 6 o'clock in the morning when the clock goes off, it motivates people. You hop out of bed and ready to go to work. I read the other day that someone defined the alarm clock. It said it's a device to scare the daylights into you. Well, the coming of the Lord should motivate us. It should encourage us, motivate us, stimulate us to work for the Lord. Someone asked D.L. Moody, one of the great preachers of yesteryear, the secret of his zeal for the Lord's work. And Moody said, the secret of my work has been my looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, I like that. You know, if you really believe and really trust in the return of Christ, then it is a motivating factor in our lives. Very, very important, I believe. It should be a great incentive for us. A few minutes ago, we sang, work, for the night is coming. Now, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it's day, the night comes when no man can work. John 9, verse 4. And that's the basis of the song, work, for the night is coming. I think the two basic motives for Christian service are the cross that we remembered in our communion service. If you look back to the cross and see that love poured out there on our behalf, certainly that should motivate us. And as we look to the future, the darkening clouds of this age, as we look to the future in the expectation of Christ's return, that too should be a motivator. It seems to me the cross and the second coming are the two great stimulators, two great motivators for Christian service. If that don't ring your bell, your clapper is broken. To my way of thinking. Paul's hope of the second coming is expressed in his last farewell, in his last epistle, written just before his martyrdom, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last epistle, according to time, that Paul wrote. And as I mentioned, he wrote these words just before he died as a martyr. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. At that day, notice. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That day, Paul looked forward to that day. Paul says, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, and there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but all who love his appearing. So I suppose the question for us is, do we love his appearing? And notice he says, that day. You know, Paul just had 2 days on his calendar. Today, the day of salvation. He says, behold, this is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today, today, do it now. If you have a letter to write to someone, do it today. Tomorrow's letters never get written. If you're going to do something for the Lord, do it today. And then he talks about that day, the day of Christ's return. Today and that day. You find Paul focusing on do this today, and then he looks to that day, or the day when Christ will return. The question is, do we love his appearing? I think that's a good test of our conversion. Do we think, well, if the Lord comes, he's going to interrupt our great, wonderful plan? Well, let's let him come. He's got something a lot better than anything that we could possibly plan. And when he comes, this order of things will be done away. This system of sin and corruption and death and all this will be swept off the stage of history and replaced with a new order. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We look to this new age that will be established when Christ comes. If Christ should come tomorrow, would we be prepared? In the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, Jesus emphasizes the constant preparation. Remember, he told of the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 took oil for the lamps, 5 took none. In the middle of the night, the time least expected, the announcement was made, behold, the bridegroom comes. And they that had oil in their lamps went in to the wedding feast. But those who had no oil were said to the ones who had it, give us of your oil. And they said, nothing doing, go and buy for yourself. Well, of course, it was too late then. Some of these virgins, it must have been all Christians, they're all called virgins, they went to sleep on the job. They had no oil in their lamps. And when the Lord came, it is said the door was shut. As far as the church is concerned, the door was shut. And the admonition in verse 13 of that parable is, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. So as believers, we live in constant expectation of the Lord's return. If he comes today or next week or next month or next year, whenever, it wouldn't be a surprise to us because we live each day in expectation of the Lord's return. This lesson is sometimes illustrated in the lives of married couples. They started on a hopeful level, but soon the woman began to say to herself, something like this, I've got my man, I can relax. I can neglect my hair, my clothes, my house, and so on. And often she's not home when the husband comes home from a hard day of work. And the husband may wonder why he ever married her. And 5 or 10 years later, maybe the husband's gone and there is a divorce. And the wife wishes that she had done things differently, but it's too late. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying the reverse is true, too. You're right, absolutely. It works both ways. That's what I'm saying. The wife may come to see her dashing young lover as a blob of flesh lying on the sofa watching a Western, and when he should be planning for the family's future. And she may feel that she can take it no longer, so she leaves, and again, the wedding vows have gone by the wayside. The only way a marriage can be kept up is to renew it, see? Constantly renew it. Likewise is the Christian life. You see, you have to keep the thing going. You have to walk with the Lord each day. Living the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. If you don't keep it going, it falls over. And so it is. We must recognize that maybe some people became Christians many years ago. 10, 20, 30, 40, who knows? But they haven't really done a lot since. They just sort of dropped it at that. Well, how do you suppose the Lord feels? We are his bride, and if we don't have any communication with him, if we don't walk with him, how does he feel toward us? It's easy to neglect the Christian life, where it's service or worship, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, return our tithes and offerings to the Lord, and so on. You see, when people get to this place, they find no joy in the Christian life. They miss the joy and the gladness, and also the confidence and the assurance that we have in Christ. Their hope has disintegrated into dead works. Their lamps, coming back to that parable, are filled with soot, having no flame. The foolish, remember, wanted oil, but the wise said, not so. Go to the source and buy for yourselves. And applying that to the Christian life. Most Christians, most scholars I read, apply that oil to the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's true that we can't give the Holy Spirit to someone else. We have to come to the source, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to receive the Spirit in our lives. Constant belief that Christ's return could be any day must be ingrained in the individual heart. We can't be given by someone else, not by parents or by the church or by the clergy and so on. Each person has to come to the source, the Lord himself. Now we can pray for each other, we can encourage each other, we can teach each other, we can disciple each other, all this, yes, a million times, yes. But it all comes back to the source, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the parable of the pounds, I won't turn to it, but it's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. This nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, everybody knows that Jesus is the man of noble birth. He went into a far country, heaven itself, to receive the kingdom and to return. And while he was gone, he said to his servants, occupy until I come. Well, the other translation says, one says, run my business for me. Another one says, put this money to work. There's an article in the Last Restitution Herald by that title, put this money to work, that I wrote a while back, and it's in the current issue of the Pearl. Well, is the Lord pleased with the way we are serving him today, with the way we, with our stewardship? That's what I'm talking about. In the parable in Luke 19, this man of noble birth gave his servants these pounds, these material things to invest. He said, trade with these, invest it, put this money to work. And you remember the story of the three men. One was faithful with 5 pounds, and the Lord said, we'll give you five, reign over 5 cities. Another was faithful over with 10 pounds, and you reign over 10 cities. And the one man hid his pound in a napkin, and when the Lord came, he said, well, here's a napkin, here's the pound, I kept it for you. And the Lord says, thou wicked and slothful servant, and was cast out into utter darkness, and where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he said. So the message of the parable is loud and clear. Invest what you have for the Lord. We should feel secure and safe in the Lord's fold as we trust in Him. A dog with his master feels safe regardless of where he is. But when he's in a place in foreign territory without his master, he feels fearful and afraid. And so it is with us. When we are without his presence, we feel very uncertain. The foolish virgins miss life's most important event. And we need to examine ourselves. Are we really lights in this dark world, or only smoke and smell? If he should come tomorrow, will our lights be burning? A lamp alone, unlit, will not do what the Lord wants done. To be prepared, we need to have this relationship with Christ. Turn from sin and darkness of this world and walk in the light with Christ. And then we can say, even so, Lord Jesus, come.